All right, good morning, everybody. We are looking at an event today in the Gospel of John that is pretty well known. It's pretty familiar to a lot of us, and that's this event known as Palm Sunday. And now, what actually happened on Palm Sunday is pretty simple. It was a Sunday morning, and Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. He's coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. He makes his big entrance into Jerusalem. And there's these huge crowds that are in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And as Jesus comes in, they start rejoicing. They start waving palm branches. They start crying out, Hosanna. And there's great rejoicing as they're welcoming Jesus into the city. Of course, as we'll see, the irony in this scene is that only 5 days later, in the same city, they would crucify Jesus. So this Palm Sunday, it's this well-known story in the church calendar. You know, the church calendar of Holy Week, it begins Holy Week. What you have is Palm Sunday. You go on through the week, you have Maundy Thursday, you have Good Friday, and then it culminates in Resurrection Sunday. And that's how the Christian church every year remembers the last week of Jesus' life and his resurrection. So even though Palm Sunday it's a pretty simple event, what it signifies is pretty great and monumental, okay? But before we open the stage to the story, we need to set a little background. So what had been happening, Jesus had been growing in popularity, and people had heard his great works, heard his great words. They had seen his great works, and the crowds had caught these glimpses of who Jesus really is, and that news began to spread like wildfire. See, the whole region around there was filled with this speculation of who Jesus is. And that excitement, it was growing. And that excitement about Jesus was making the Jewish religious and political leaders very nervous. See, they were very nervous because their hold on power was very tenuous at best. So here's what was going on back then. The Roman Empire ruled the whole Mediterranean world. They were the absolute and ultimate authority, but they allowed the Jewish and religious political leaders kind of to maintain control in their own internal sphere. They kind of let them run their internal affairs. But even though the Jewish political and religious leaders had some influence, some power, they ruled at the mercy of Rome. So at any point, if there were threats that came up against Roman rule, the Roman Empire could have come in with the full force of their military, which was unmatched in the ancient world. They could have wiped out the Jewish religious leaders. They could have come and assert their control and taken away the Jewish leaders' positions. So see that? Even though the Jewish religious leaders, they retained some power, they ruled at the mercy of Rome, and their hold on that power was tenuous at best. So when all this speculation started running rampant about how Jesus was going to be a king, That was the threat they feared. That was exactly what they feared. And this is why we saw a couple weeks ago the highest Jewish court, they got together, they had their meeting, and they made their verdict, they made their sentence. Keeping Jesus alive was too big of a threat, so they wanted to have him killed as soon as possible. Okay. So this is the powder keg atmosphere in Jerusalem as Jesus walks in. You know, the crowds, there's these massive crowds, millions of people in Jerusalem to celebrate the big Passover celebration. The people are hungry. There's this rising speculation and excitement as the news about Jesus is continuing to spread. And the political and the religious leaders, they are nervous. And they just want to have Jesus killed so that they can end the threat that Jesus represented. So that's what we find here. There's all these questions. There's all this excitement, there's all this speculation, this powder keg of an environment in Jerusalem, and then in rides Jesus. And here's what we're going to see in our passage today. Jesus is the king. In fact, as the Bible says, Jesus is the king of kings, but he was not the type of king that they were expecting. And what we're going to see is Jesus is making it as clear that he's a king because he wants to be your king. And Jesus one day will be king over all of the earth, all right? So that's what we're going to see in our passage. Let's actually get to it, okay? So let's pray, and then we'll get moving on into John 12 It'll be in John 12, verses 12 through 19 today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we pray that through your Spirit you would speak to us through your word. God, I pray that you would open our minds, enliven our hearts. And God, that you'd give us ears to hear and to see the glory of Jesus. Father, our greatest sin is that we demean and degrade Jesus and we don't see him for who he is. So Jesus, reveal your glory to us today. We ask you to do this for our good, for our happiness, for our joy, and for the glory of King Jesus. Amen. All right, here's the beginning of our passage, John 12, verses 12 and 13. Where it says, the next day, so this is Sunday morning, the next day the large crowd that had come to feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Okay, what's going on here is the crowd is starting to pick up a lot of the Old Testament prophecies. Because in the Old Testament, God had promised that one day he would send a Savior and a Deliverer to his people. And there's prophecy after prophecy that points to this man that God will send who will bring deliverance. And this expected person was known as the Messiah. It's a word you often hear, Messiah. The word in Hebrew just means the anointed one. So the Messiah is the anointed one. And that word, it's Messiah in Hebrew. The same word in Greek is Christ. So it's really the same word, Messiah or Christ. See, so when we say that Jesus Christ, that's not Jesus' last name, okay? That's his title. It's not like you have Joe Smith, you have Pablo Picasso, and Jesus Christ. It's his title. So every time that we're saying Jesus Christ, we're saying that Jesus is the anointed one, the promised deliverer, the Messiah that God had promised to send, who would come and bring deliverance and victory. That's what Jesus Christ means. And because God had given all these prophecies in the Old Testament to the Jewish people, they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They were expectingly, longingly waiting for the Jewish Messiah to come. In fact, if you ever hear Jews today who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they still claim to be waiting for the Messiah. The problem is that they've missed who the Messiah really was. So they had all these ideas, all these expectations, all this speculation about the Messiah. You know, they had ideas about when the Messiah would come and who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. But a lot of their speculation got going down the wrong track. A lot of their speculation started going down the wrong path. And they expected the Messiah to come. And they expected that the Messiah would come and be the King of Israel. But they interpreted what that kingship meant in political and military terms. See, they had this hope that the Messiah would come and become the political King of Israel, and that he would come and start this revolution that would overthrow the Roman military and government. See, they knew that God had promised to bring salvation and deliverance, but they interpreted that salvation and deliverance in political, in military terms, as if the Messiah would just be another human king who would win a few military battles. So imagine that background, and now the crowd has heard about Jesus. They've seen what Jesus has done. And they see that Jesus clearly fulfills the Old Testament prophecies for the Messiah. See, when you're looking for the Messiah, Jesus is your guy. Jesus fulfills all the prophecies. So they thought, now is the time when Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem and he's going to set up his political revolution. They thought Jesus would come into the city and take political control and raise up his army. They thought the war against the Roman Empire was going to start because that is the type of salvation and deliverance that they hoped for. So see that although they correctly saw Jesus as the Messiah, they misunderstood what that meant. Although they rightly saw that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Christ, they did not know what it meant, what type of Messiah that Jesus would be. So on that Palm Sunday morning, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and the crowd thinks this is it. They think now is the time for the revolution that we've been waiting for. This is like their Paul Revere moment. They think that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, that he's going to take power, take control, and raise up his army. They thought that the days of the Roman Empire and their oppression by the Roman Empire were numbered because the Messiah was coming into the capital city of Jerusalem to take control and to bring the victory. So the crowd rushes out to meet Jesus, and then they do two things. Let's look at those first two verses again. Where it says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. See the two things they do? They run out to meet Jesus and they do two things. First of all, they take palm branches. Now, why palm branches? Well, palm branches had become this nationalist symbol for Israel. I mean, if you think of it in the United States, we have symbols that represent our country, the American Eagle or the American flag or maybe the Statue of Liberty. They symbols that represent our country. And in ancient Israel, palm branches became this symbol that represented their nation. And see, the palm branch, it was a symbol that did not recognize the oversight of Rome. So when they started waving palm branches, that was subversive to the Roman Empire. So the crowd, they start waving this nationalist symbol of the palm branches. And secondly, the crowd starts to sing Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Now, Psalm 18, it was this common song that would be sung in Jewish worship. And that psalm had come to be tied to a lot of these expectations for the Messiah. That's why they're singing it. Actually, look at those verses. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. It says, save us, we pray, O Lord. See those first two words, save us? Keep that in your mind because we'll come back to that. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, and O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now look at what the crowd, how they were quoting this in John 12, the end of verse 13. They say, Hosanna. See, before it said, save us, now it says, Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They say this Hebrew word, Hosanna. We were singing it earlier today. And what that word literally means, it means give salvation now, or it's asking God to save now. See, that's why it says save us in Psalm 118. So give salvation now. And then they recite the verse. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're claiming that for Jesus. But then they add an extra line. Did you see what they added? The last line? Even the King of Israel. See, they think that Jesus is the Messiah. And they assume that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to take over. So they're excited. And they want to make Jesus the King of Israel. See that? They're ready to begin this battle against the Roman Empire. But then when they do this, Jesus does something that's shocking. Jesus does something that's surprising. Because as we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, and we've seen this in the other Gospels, is that whenever the crowd gets too excited, Jesus doesn't run into that excitement. Instead, he withdraws. Whenever the crowd gets excited and wants to make Jesus king, he like gets out of town. He wants nothing to do with that. Let me give you an example of that in John 6:15. Where it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force, Jesus by force, to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So back in John 6, they wanted to make Jesus king by force, and Jesus slipped out of town, went to the wilderness, went out to the mountain, and just got away from the crowd. See, he didn't want to stir up that kingly aspiration and expectation, but now he does something different. Now Jesus doesn't turn away from the kingly speculation. Instead, Jesus steps right into it. And Jesus will make it very clear that, yes, I am a king, but he's not the type of king they were hoping for. Look at verses 14 and 15. Here's what Jesus does. says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written." And then it quotes the Old Testament. It says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." See what Jesus does there? He rides into town on a donkey. A very deliberate move by Jesus. Because Jesus could have ridden into town, into Jerusalem, on a war horse. If Jesus would have ridden into town on a war horse, that would have signified something. The crowd would have said, "Yes, we're right. It's time for the battle to begin. It's time for the war and the fight to start." But Jesus does something very different. See, riding in a war horse would have whipped the crowd up into a frenzy. But instead, Jesus rides in on a donkey. And the Lumen boys all find that very funny, but that's a totally different. Jesus rides in on a donkey. See, if you're coming for a battle, you want to be on a horse. If you're entering battle, you don't want to be riding in on a hee-hawing donkey. But that's a very deliberate move by Jesus. Because what Jesus is doing there, he is fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. This Old Testament prophecy found in Zechariah. And if you look at Zechariah 9, you will find a much better understanding of what Jesus' kingship is going to look like. Let me read this to you. It's Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 11, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king." Your what? Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It continues, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." See, he's saying all these weapons of war are going to end and will not be in power anymore. It continues, and it says, "And he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." You see three things there. First of all, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to enter in, usher in an age and a kingdom of peace. See that the weapons of war are going to come to an end. And there's a day coming when they will. And it says that the Messiah is going to ride in on a donkey, not on a war horse. See, the crowd wanted Jesus to come in and start a war. But that Zechariah prophecy makes it clear that he is coming in to usher in a kingdom of peace. Secondly, it says that his rule will be over all of the nations. Said his rule will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. See, again, the crowd wanted Jesus to be the king of Israel, but Jesus' kingship is too big to be limited to any one nation, whether that's Israel, whether that's the United States, whatever it is. Jesus will be king over all the earth. And third, there's this reference at the end to the blood of my covenant. Isn't that interesting? The blood of my covenant. That's the cost of this freedom and peace. See, the crowd wanted Jesus to begin pouring out Roman blood and killing the Romans and shedding their blood and knocking some heads. But instead, 5 days later, it's Jesus' blood that would be shed. See, that's a different type of Messiah than the people were expecting. He would come and usher in a kingdom of peace. His kingdom would spread throughout all the nations, and that kingdom would be bought through the blood of Jesus. Do you see that? There is something beautiful, and there is something impressive, and there is something that is so awe-inspiring in what Jesus does. Do you see that? There is a greatness and a perfection and a beauty to all that Jesus is and all that he does. See, it's not that Jesus is too good to be true. I'll tell you what, Jesus is too good not to be true. See, the crowd that day, they had this understanding of the Messiah. They had this expectation of what Jesus would do, but Jesus turned out to be so much bigger and so much better and so much greater and so much more perfect and beautiful than they could have ever imagined. See, they thought that Jesus would come into Jerusalem, become the human king, and lead a military victory over the Roman Empire. But instead, Jesus came to be the king of every nation. And Jesus came into Jerusalem to lay down his life on the cross. So you see an important point here, I think. And that's that Jesus will always surprise you. And that surprise of Jesus is always greater than what you had imagined before. See, we all have these thoughts about Jesus. We all think that we know who Jesus really is. And we think that we have a pretty good handle and understanding of Jesus. But I tell you what, Jesus is always bigger than your handle of him. Your thoughts about Jesus will never contain or constrain Jesus. Jesus is always bigger. See, whatever you think about Jesus, I'll guarantee you that he is more. He is always more. See, the problem as human beings is that we always want to craft Jesus into our image so that whatever we want, we make Jesus into wanting that. Whatever we like, we make Jesus into liking that. We make Jesus in our image. I mean, as someone has said, God has made man in his image, and then ever since, we have been returning the favor. See, but that's not what we're following the real Jesus. That's a false understanding of Jesus. And it's also been said that you can tell when you're making Jesus in your image when he hates all the same people that you hate. See, we're always tempted to limit Jesus to who we think he is. We are tempted to make Jesus into our own image. But that isn't the real Jesus. This is idol of an idea of Jesus that we have constructed to serve our own purposes. But the real Jesus, he is not limited or controlled by our idea of him. See, Jesus defines Jesus. Do you get that? Jesus defines Jesus. We don't define Jesus. Jesus is who he really is, and he is not limited or constrained by who we think he is. So how do we come to know the real Jesus? There's only one place, and that's the Bible, where Jesus has specifically and intentionally told us who he is. See, God has intentionally told us everything that he wants us to know about him and everything that we have to know to follow him in his word. See, in the Bible, there is nothing missing. In the Bible, there is nothing left out. In the Bible, there is nothing extraneous. The Bible is exactly and perfectly how God wanted us to get it. And when you see Jesus in the Bible, he will continually surprise you. He will continually shock you. When you see Jesus in the Bible, you will continually be amazed because he is greater than you imagined. You know, it's been my joy to see this happening in me, even as we've been going through the Gospel of John. Because I've read through the Gospel of John how many times, I've taught and preached to the Gospel of John before. But there's, going through it this time, there's one facet of the Gospel of John that has surprised me over and over and over again. And that's this force with which Jesus claims who he is. I mean, Jesus sometimes does it in explicit ways. He comes right out and says who he is. And there's so many ways that Jesus does it in subtle, hidden ways. Ways that if you just look at them quickly, you wouldn't even get what the point is. But through those actions, Jesus is making it clear who he really is. But it surprised me. Over and over again in repeated ways, Jesus makes it absolutely clear that he is the Almighty God and that he is the one that we must put our faith in. I've continually walked away seeing that Jesus is more great, is more perfect, is more beautiful than I have imagined. And the force and the strength with which Jesus does that amazes me. See, that's what you will find if you spend a lifetime in the Bible. If you're brand new to the Bible and pick up the Bible for the first time, there's a lot that you won't understand. When you go through the Bible for the first time, you won't understand it all. And you'll continue to discover more throughout your lifetime. And in fact, you won't get bored with the Bible. See, it's not as if you read the book once, you get it all, then you're kind of bored with the Bible all the rest of your life. You're kind of wishing that God had made a sequel just so there's a little more something to keep our entertainment. But the sequels are never as good as the real thing, right? See, instead, you will be continually amazed, more and more and more amazed every year throughout the rest of your life. You will continually find that Jesus is greater and more perfect and more beautiful than you had ever thought. Something else we see here in these verses is that Jesus did not come with a political solution. Jesus did not come with a political solution. Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem to be just another human king and win just some more military victories. Jesus came to usher in a different kind of kingdom. Jesus didn't come to usher in a kingdom that would advance by force and compulsion. Jesus came to introduce a kingdom that would grow as people willingly and joyfully surrender to his reign. And that kingdom will eventually take over the earth. Do you see that? Jesus' kingdom does not go forward by normal human force and power, at least not yet. Instead, Jesus' kingdom expands and goes forward and advances as people gladly come under the reign of Jesus. As Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And it is so much greater than a normal human kingdom. It's so much better. You know, one human temptation that often arises is trying to find our hope in political solutions, political deliverance, political salvation. Thinking that if we can just get the right laws and the right rules passed, everything will be fine. Thinking if we can just get the right person elected president or congressman or senator, that everything will work out, as if that's what our future hangs on. But Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And the advancement of Jesus' kingdom is not dependent upon favorable government situation. I mean, we have seen the kingdom of God advance, and it is advancing in democratic countries and in totalitarian countries. We have seen Jesus' kingdom advancing, and we see it advancing even in this day in capitalistic countries and communistic countries. We have seen Jesus' kingdom advance in Islamic countries and Buddhist countries and secular countries. See, the advancement of Jesus' kingdom is not limited to any government form or system. And in fact, there's no government, there's no human authority or system that can stop the forward momentum of the kingdom of King Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? I'm grateful that we live in this country. And I am so grateful for the freedoms that we have being citizens of the United States. And I strongly believe in freedom for all peoples. I think freedom for people lines up with how God created us in the image of God. So I think it is a positive good that when people can have their own right to self-determination. I think it is the best possible human scenario when people can have freedom of conscience to believe and think and worship as they think best for themselves. I'm for that. And I've read quite a bit of history, and that causes me to be so grateful to live when I do that we don't have to face the devastation, the atrocities that have really been the standard and the rule throughout human history. So I'm grateful. But Jesus' kingdom is not dependent on any government. In our country, the kingdom of Jesus will go forward whether we have a Democrat or Republican as a president. The kingdom of Jesus will go forward whether we are a capitalist or a communist country. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have my opinions and don't think one is better. But Jesus' kingdom will topple every human kingdom. If we put all of our hope in political solutions, we are setting the bar way too low. If we put all of our hope in political solutions, we are thinking way too small. And as followers of Jesus, we are not Americans first who happen to be Christians. First and foremost, and eternally, we are followers of Jesus who right now happen to reside in the United States. See, our allegiance is first and foremost not to our country. Our allegiance is first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't be involved in political processes. The Bible also has a lot to say how God cares deeply about justice and righteousness. And there is a political component to that, so we should be involved, we should work, we should labor towards those ends. But political solutions are not ultimate. Do you hear that? They're secondary. The problem only arises when we take secondary things and try and make them ultimate. See, the ultimate goal is Jesus and his kingdom. So that's what's clear in our passage here. Jesus is a king, but Jesus is a very different type of king than we would normally expect. Verse 16. It goes on to explain. Jesus' disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I love this. The Gospel of John a few times, and here it does it again, says, you know, the disciples didn't understand it when it was happening. When these events were happening, they didn't begin to understand the bigness of what Jesus was doing. But then when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, all of a sudden it made sense. And all of a sudden they saw that all the Old Testament points to Jesus, and that all the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. And then Lazarus gets brought up again. Now, Lazarus was this man, friend of Jesus, had been dead. Remember, 4 days dead. Jesus went to his tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus rose from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days. And that happened a chapter ago, but that news is still spreading. And in fact, the testimony of how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead is a lot of what's creating this excitement in the crowd. Look at verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him, with Jesus, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. See that? When he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, he couldn't get the crowd to shut up about it. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to him was that they heard he had done this sign. Okay? That's why the crowd's excited. They had caught these glimpses of what Jesus had done. But remember the Jewish religious leaders that I talked about? The Pharisees? They were the ones who had already decided, come to their verdict, to have Jesus executed and killed. So whereas the crowd was really excited when Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they feared the threat that Jesus represented. They feared the uprising that Jesus could start if he would just snap his fingers. So although the crowd is rejoicing when Jesus comes, they can't stand it. That's what we see in verse 19, the last verse we'll be looking at today. It said, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. See what they say here? The whole world is going out after Jesus. But they don't like that. They hate that. They are threatened by that. They know that their tenuous hold on power is at risk the more Jesus walks around. But here they say something greater than they even realize. Do you remember when the crowd said Jesus was a king? What did they call him? The king of Israel? But now the Jewish religious leaders are saying the whole world has gone after him. See, they don't like it, but they're saying something greater than they even realize. They're unwittingly proclaiming that Jesus is more than just the king of Israel. Even they don't mean to, they're revealing that Jesus' kingdom is for all the nations. They're indicating more than they realize. I mean, look how similar it sounds to John 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says, for God so loved the world... See, there's that word, world, again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, God there makes it clear that he has a plan to save the whole world, not just Israel. And Jesus came to be a king of all the nations and all the peoples of the earth, not just of the nation of Israel. So Jesus' plan was not just for the Jewish nation, it was for the whole world. Jesus' plan was not just for people way back then. Jesus' plan is for people today. Jesus wants you to be a part of his kingdom. And that means that you joyfully and willingly submit your life to Jesus. It means that you gladly and wholeheartedly follow Jesus Christ as your king. Now, often people say that they believe in Jesus, but they don't want him to be their king. I mean, often people say, yeah, I believe that there's a man, Jesus, and he died and he rose again. But yet they still want to be the ruler of their life. They still want to be in charge of their life. They are not willing to turn over the authority of their life from their own hands to Jesus. See, as human beings, we don't usually like someone to be over us. We don't want anyone else to be in control. We don't want anyone else to tell us what to do. So when someone's in that situation, even though they claim to believe in Jesus, really on the inside, they're in this war against Jesus' rule. And I'll tell you what, if you're in that spot, that is an incredibly frustrating spot to be in. That's a bigger fight than you were ever made to have. Life doesn't have to be that way, though. Jesus came and he said that I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. See, that Jesus promised, he told us that he has come that we may have life and have it to the full. Jesus came and he said in John 15, 11, that he came so that his joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. See that? Jesus came to bring you joy and life, but that only comes when you wholeheartedly surrender to Jesus. This only comes when we turn over the authority of our life to Jesus and give him complete and total control and authority over your life. See, knowing who Jesus is but refusing to surrender to him, that is the path of total frustration. But living as a willing and joyful follower of Jesus, that's what you were made for. The difference between living a life of frustration and living a life of fullness and joy and gladness, it's surrendering to King Jesus. So I don't know where each one of you is at, but maybe you need to surrender to Jesus as your king. Maybe you need to cross that line of not just believing about Jesus, but giving Jesus the authority in your life. Not just checking off the facts of what you believe about Jesus, but surrendering to Jesus as your king. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do not make you king. You are the king, and no one will stop that. We don't give you authority. You have authority. But Lord Jesus, with our lives, we want to recognize your authority. We want to recognize your kingly rule over our lives. And Jesus, we want you to hear that we couldn't have a greater king than you. There's nothing more that we could ask for than what we find in Jesus. Because Jesus, what other king comes and lays down his life for his people? Wow. Seriously, church, you look at every kingdom out there, every human kingdom, people serve the leader. But in Jesus, we have a leader who serves us and laid down his life for us. That's too good not to be true. So, Lord Jesus, we give you our lives. We surrender our rebellion and we lay down our arms and we bow before Jesus, our King, and we worship him. Lord Jesus, I pray that your reign would continue to extend in our region, in our valley here. God, we pray that in us and in so many of our community who do not submit to the rule of Jesus, God, that you would bring us in. God, we pray as you taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So God, we pray for that, we labor for that, we long for that to come. So Jesus, accomplish that for your glory.